Let's all stand for prayer. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for brothers and sisters that are like-minded, that we can sharpen each other. Father, we pray that you would bless Jeremy as he brings this message and just anoint him. I pray that you would soften our hearts, and I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. We also think of the Lindsay Mast family, and we pray that you would comfort them, give them wisdom as they proceed. Pray that you would just bless that family, Lord. And also for Roger and Phoebe, that you would bless their travels, help them to have some good quality time together, and thank you for the blessing that they were able to minister, Lord. We just thank you for this service. Pray that you'd bless us now. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That grieves me to hear about Lindsay Mast, but we should all be praying for them. I think he has five children, right? If I'm not mistaken. But anyway, let's pray for him. Continue to pray. I'd like to open this morning with, I'm continuing on the series of Anabaptists. If you remember the first sermon I preached, we talked about what the environment was like up to when the Anabaptist, I don't know what to call it, a revolution or reformation or what we want to call it, but when the Anabaptists began to have their message in the 1500s. And the second message, we looked at the Slightheim Confession. We looked at the label of it was true discipleship. We looked at how they wanted a voluntary church and how they wanted a church that was pure and what they believed about baptism. This morning, I'd like to start off with a story out of the Martyr's Mirror. How many of you have a Martyr's Mirror at home? Just curious. Okay, a number of hands. It's a huge book, a little bit daunting. Not your everyday book that you want to just read. But the purpose of this book, I think his name was, I won't even try to pronounce it, but he saw that the Mennonites were falling away. They were becoming acculturated. They were losing their love for the Lord. And he went and put together, there's different sections of it. Some are from the early church. Some are from the time before the Anabaptists. There's a large portion from the time of the Anabaptists. There's a section here that's called the Old Book. And a lot of stories, amazing stories. They're very moving, very inspiring to read about these people and their faith. So I've been very inspired by these stories lately as I've been studying Anabaptists. But I want to read a story here of Maria van Beckum and Ursula, her brother's wife, two ladies. In the year 1544, there was a sister in the Lord named Maria van Beckum, whom her mother had driven from home on account of her faith. This became known by the bishop, who sent servants to apprehend this maiden at her brother John van Beck, whither she had fled. She was compelled to rise from her bed and accompany them. And when she saw the great number of people, by the way, these people were coming after her to take her because she was a Christian, when she saw the great number of people who had come on her account, she asked Ursula, her brother's wife, whether she would go with her and keep her company. I want you to think about that a little bit. You've been expelled from your parents' home because you became a Christian. You go to your brother's house. They come for you. And or maybe you're the brother's wife. You're asked now to go with the one that most likely is going to die, which means you're probably signing up for a death sentence too, if you say yes. So she asked her, would you go with me? Ursula answered, if John, which would be her husband, is satisfied, I will gladly go with you. And we will rejoice together in the Lord. When Maria put this request to her brother, he consented. What if you were the husband saying yes to your wife? Yes, you can go with her. He consented, and Ursula went with her. Her love was stronger than death and firmer than the grave. Ursula's mother and sister had come from Friesland to see her, but this could not move her. She took leave of them, for she chose to suffer affliction rather than to have worldly joy. Hence she went with her sister Maria. When they got there, the people questioned them about their faith, and I'm going to jump past all of that, and I'm going to move on to the latter part. Now, as Maria and Ursula regarded all the institutions of the Catholic Church as heresy, they were brought into open court at Delden on the 13th of November before the children of Pilate and Caiaphas. The author likes to use metaphors of, you know, when Jesus was tried, where they were sentenced to death, in which they rejoiced, praising God. If you were sitting in court and they sentenced you to death for being a Christian, would your first reaction be to rejoice and praise God? But when they were led to the stake, many of the people, seeing their steadfastness, wept. But they sang for joy and said, "Weep not on our account of what is inflicted upon us. We do not suffer," said Maria. "We do not suffer as witches or other criminals, but because we adhere to Christ and will not be separated from God. Hence, be converted, and it shall be well with you forever." When the time of the suffering drew nigh, Maria said, she's saying this to Ursula, her sister-in-law, "Dear sister, heaven is open for us. For what we now suffer for a little while, we shall forever be happy with our bridegroom." I find that interesting, the song we just sang, "I'll gladly come, the heavens are..." Did you notice that song was actually translated by John Overholt, and it says something in the tongue about a Dutch? I think it has something to do with old Mennonite songs, as I was reading at some point. "The heavens are open for us," she says. They then gave each other the kiss of peace, and they prayed together to God that he would forgive the judges their sins, since they knew not what they were doing. Then Maria fervently prayed to God and also prayed for those who were putting her to death, whereupon she joyously arose and went with such great gladness to the stake that it cannot be told. Such joy going to the death on the stake that it cannot be told. She said this, "To thee, O Christ, I have given myself. I know that I shall live with thee forever. Therefore, O God of heaven, into thy hands do I commend my spirit." The executioner swore because the chain did not suit him. He was so angry because he was upset that this chain wasn't the right length. Wonder how often you get upset about things during the week. Listen to what she said when he swore because the chain wasn't what he wanted. She said, "Friend, consider what you are doing. My body is not worthy that you should blaspheme Christ on account of it. Repent, lest you burn for it in hell." There was a preacher standing, and he took Ursula, not the one that's being killed right now, and turned her around so she couldn't see Maria. But she turned back again and said, "Let me behold the end of my sister, for I also desire to receive the glory into which she shall enter." After Maria was burned, they asked Ursula whether she would not yet apostatize. "No," said she, "not for death. I will not thus forsake the eternal riches." Then they said they would honor her with the sword. It was an honor to be killed with the sword, being burned. They said they would honor her with killing her with the sword. But she said, "My flesh is not too good to be burned for the name of Christ." Man. To one of her relatives, she told them to bid her husband goodbye. She began to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and the priest said, "Yea, there you will find him." She said, "Because I seek him there, I must die this temporal death. If I should confess him in the bread," she's talking about the Catholic bread, they would hold the bread in front of them and say, "This is your Lord in the cross, this is your Lord." And they would say, "That is bread and that's flour and water. That cross is a piece of wood, go warm yourself with it." She said, "If I should confess him in the bread, I might live longer." When she stepped upon the wood, her foot slipped, and she said, "I think I'm falling off." And they said, "Stop," cried the tyrant. "She means to apostatize." "No," said she. The block slips from under me. I will not faint in the word of God, but constantly adhere to Christ. Thus both remain steadfast unto the end, and seal the word of God with their death in great patience and boldness, leaving us a good example. And I could only tell you, I've only read maybe this much so far, and it's full of these kind of accounts. I just keep writing them. I mean, if I would spend this morning of the stories I wrote down to tell you, we'd be here till 2. And they're all at the end of my sermon here, but I just had to cut them all out because I just couldn't tell you all the stories. but that was one that was impressive. In Matthew 10, let's quickly, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 10. Caleb read the verse in Luke, which is parallel to this. If any man hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, and it goes on. In Matthew 10:37, it says it a little bit different. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You know, Bullinger was a time of that time. He was in Zurich. He wrote, this is what he wrote about the Anabaptists. He said, the people were running after them as though they were living saints. Whatever was happening during this time, it was spreading like wildfire. A contemporary writer said, Anabaptism was spreading with such speed that there was reason to fear that the majority of the common people, you remember that first sermon we talked about the peasants and how many of them were compared to the Lord's, if I remember it was 80-90%, the majority of the common people will unite with the sect. Zwingli over there in Zurich said he was so frightened by the power of the movement that he complained that the struggle with the Catholic Party was like, quote, child's play. His struggle with the Catholics was like child's play compared to his struggle with the Anabaptists. That shows you how much was going on with the Anabaptists. So my question is, what gave these Anabaptists power to die like they did? What gave them the power to live like they did? What was the secret of their strength? Now maybe in your mind you're immediately thinking, well, it was their faith. But Luther had faith alone. He preached it. Zwingli had faith alone. He preached it. But something was different about these Anabaptists than Luther and Zwingli's faith that he preached. As I've been studying, I believe it has much to do with a word that they used in German. It's not in English. I'll write it up here on the board. Anybody know? Well, if I already told you, you can't say it. Anybody want to guess what it is if you hadn't heard me say it? It's Gelassenheit. It's a German word. The Mennonite Quarterly Review, I don't know what year, said that this word can't really be translated into English. It would be take 15 words in English or thereabouts to get an idea of what Gelassenheit is. Chester Weaver, there's a sermon out there you can go listen to, and he gives these words. I'll go through them. And I want you to think about what this word Gelassenheit means. It means submission. It means yieldedness. It means humility, calmness, composure, meekness, detachment, tranquility, imperturbability. That means you can't get perturbed very easily. It means serenity, like peace. Poise. You think of somebody who has poise and they don't get moved very easily. It means letting be. Not worrying about it, just letting it be. It means letting go. It means sedateness. Relaxation. It's the opposite of self-assertion. It's esteeming others better than self, a gentle spirit, true resignation, and submitting to God's will and the brotherhood in brokenness. Chester Weaver said in his sermon that it can only really be caught, not taught. So I can spend here the next, whatever we have left, trying to teach you what Glossenheit is, and you're not going to get it by a teaching. We have to be taught it. We have to see it. We have to catch it. We have to catch a glimpse of it. We have to see it in other people. We have to see it by reading these martyrs. He also went on to say, it is the most compelling part of faith. It was what was most compelling to the Anabaptists, what people saw in them and said, we want to be Anabaptists, when they saw the Glossenheit they had to die like they did. It takes supernatural experience, controlled by Christ and yielding to God. He went on to say that he called it the power of powerlessness. Now, we don't really think about that as much of a power, do we? But the power of powerlessness. Historian Robert Friedman, if I had time, I'd tell you about him, very interesting story, but he said that the Mennonites had lost what it meant, this Glossenheit idea that the early Anabaptists had. They'd lost what it meant by the early 1930s. They see. The Amish still have an understanding of it. In fact, he called an Amish man and asked him, what does Glossenheit mean? And he said, well, Jesus on the cross, you know, and was talking about the meekness of Jesus to yield to that. In the Zurich Bible, the German Bible, it is in that Bible. It's in Lamentations 3, 26. It is good for a man both to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That word quietly wait is the word Glossenheit. Denny Kennison has a sermon, I heard it years ago, on Glossenheit, back when he was preaching in his tent meetings. And he said, he gave three meanings. A true letting loose of all my will and my desires. A true letting loose of all my will and my desires. Number two, a total abandonment. And number three, a melting down of my own will. Think about that, a melting down of my own will. It comes from the word in German, gelassen. In the verb form, lassen, just L-A-S-S-E-N, means to leave, behind, to let, or to allow. So it has the idea of leaving something, letting go of something, forgetting it, just letting it go. And it also has to allow, maybe some terrible thing happening, to allow it, to not stress about it. That's in the verb form. In the adjective form, it means unhurried. It means easygoing. So how do they get unhurried? How do they get easygoing? Because of their attitude of letting something go, of leaving it be, of not allowing things to stir them up. And the height at the end here is like helpfulness. This is ness, like we would say helpfulness. So it's the whole idea of somebody letting things go, a whole idea of waiting on the Lord. I want to read from you a little bit here of a tract from an early Anabaptist. It was called The True Soldier of Christ. It was kind of neat. I was able to take this old German tract, I couldn't find it in English, and just paste it into something, I won't say what. And it translated it all into modern. So now you guys get to hear modern, what it would sound like if he was talking to you today. The True Soldiers of Christ. And he was saying in his tract that there are four weapons we Christians have. Number one, our first weapon is faith. And I think we could all see that. Number two, it was love. The third one was hope. And the last one, he said, as your weapon as a Christian is Glossenheit. He said, following Christ always requires Glossenheit. When we truly realize the love of God, we will be ready to give up for love's sake what God has given us. Did you hear that? When we truly realize the love of God, we will be ready to give up for love's sake what God has given to us. When we comprehend God's love for us. Glossenheit, by which the Christian is first recognized as the tree is recognized by its fruits. Therefore, the blind world will recognize the true disciple of Christ, for the hypocrite cannot stand long. The first thing that a true disciple of Christ, the fruit that the world will see in his life, is galazone. Think of the people you know that you meet them, and within very short amount of time, you say, that's a Christian. I'm going to say they probably have something to do with Colossian height. They've got something to do with giving up their life and their will to the Lord. Then he goes on and says, therefore, in the cross alone is the true touchstone of the Christian. A touchstone is when a jeweler you'd bring a piece of gold or a piece of silver into him. Is this real or not? He would take something like a jasper stone and he'd rub it on the gold or the silver. And he would compare it to other samples he had done the same with. And depending on the scratches that this stone would leave behind, would tell him whether it's gold or silver. So Hans is saying here, the cross is the true touchstone of the Christian. As the cross of suffering comes into your life and it scratches up against you, how do you react? It'll tell you whether you're a Christian, whether you're gold. Like the jeweler would say, therefore, the cross must be borne for the sake of righteousness as Christ bore it, not in hypocrisy with the world, but in openly reproving it and it reproving its evil works. Ephesians says this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You know, sometimes I wonder, we look at our own lives and we say we don't have much suffering, we don't have much persecution. But I wonder how much we would if we would open our mouth and we would speak and reprove, like if with Ephesians. I was sitting at a job. All these bigwigs took over Western Interlock and they were all the big guys, like in this lunchroom. And I was just starting to, I had been reading the Martyr's Mirror, and I thought, what if they would go down a road of something that I would need to speak up? Would I have the strength to look at them and say, you all need to repent. Jesus Christ came to save this world from wickedness. You are headed for hell. Would I have the fortitude to speak that? Or would I use some kind of excuse in my mind to say, oh, you know, the Lord will work on them in their time, and quietly, you know, that I'll win them by my quiet testimony. That's not how the Anabaptists were. When they sat there before the Lord, they could have said things that would so easily have given them a chance out. In fact, there were times they would say, this will cost you your neck. And they would turn around and say it just straight to them of the sin. They would tell them, you need to repent. The Bible says to openly reprove them. And so therefore, Hans says here, the cross must be borne not in hypocrisy with the world, but in openly reproving evil works. Now let us hear what galazonite is. Galazonite is nothing else than to forsake, for God's name's sake, everything which is of the creature, everything of this earth, and to let oneself be led by the hand of God. Such galazonite, we could use the word resignation, yieldedness, is called by Christ in Luke a hate, where he says who does not hate his father and mother and renounce everything which he has is not worthy of me. Galazonite is nothing else than a true mortification of our flesh and a true new birth. Listen to this next line. But since the whole world wants to have Christ, but misses it, its desire, the true goal, in that this, it wants to have Christ as a gift, that it wants to have him as a gracious and only mediator. For while the world now wants to have Christ and calls itself Christian, it nevertheless misses the true purpose because it wants Christ only as a gift and not in suffering. You know, we want the grace of Christ. We want Jesus to forgive us. We want to think of him as a mediator. But do we want the suffering Christ? Like the early Anabaptists would say, Pilgrim Marcret, the crown of thorns precedes the halo of glory. Or another Anabaptist writer, the bitter Christ must precede the sweet Christ. The Anabaptists talked a lot about the bitter Christ. The Lutherans talked about the sweet Christ. But the Anabaptists talked about the bitter Christ, the suffering we must go through as Christians and embracing that suffering. This was core to their theology. They fall short in this. They receive him only as a gift and not in the way of suffering. For the same Christ who says, come to me, all you who weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, also says, Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We can't have two Christs. We can only have one. Whoever wants to follow Christ must also follow him in the way of suffering. Otherwise, it is nothing but an empty illusion and a terrible deception. For this reason, it is only a fancy and a matter of delusion when one says, we believe that Christ has redeemed us, but does not wish to live like he lived. Colossianite consists of two sections. So this is how they're going to define Colossianite. The first one, overcoming ourselves. And that is sometimes quite some suffering, right? To overcome our own sin nature, to overcome our own thoughts, to overcome our own lusts. But then he goes on, and the second, of enduring the persecution by others. Two things, the fight, the cross with our own selves, the fight, the cross when other people come against us. We'll talk about this probably in another sermon, but there's a whole movement, the spiritualists, the pietists, and they love the part about overcoming ourselves. But the part about speaking out, the part about reproving the world, the part about receiving persecution because of them speaking out, they didn't go there that much. But the Anabaptists did. They believed in preaching. I have another story here from the Martyr's Mirror, page 439. I'll just give you some of the brevity of it. Seven brothers were sentenced to death. By the way, how many of here are 16 years old? Anybody? One, two. I want you to think of yourself in this story, and I want you to think, where are you at compared to this? He was sentenced to death. One was 16 years of age, and when they got to the place of execution, he turned to the people, the 16-year-old, turned to the people, and what did he say? Forsake your sins. Turn to God. He's going to die, and he's caring more about telling them about forsaking their sins. Forsake your sins. Turn to God, since there was no other way to heaven. At this moment, a nobleman rides up on a horse, and he says, my son, why do you allow yourself to be convinced of this? Spare your young life. I will take you home with me. I will take care of you. You shall enjoy good things with me all of your life if you obey me. He said, the 16-year-old, God forbid that this should ever come to pass. If I should keep this temporal life and lose the eternal, I would act foolishly. I will not do it. Your wealth can help neither you nor me. I expect one that is far better. If I persevere to the end, I will surrender my spirit to God and commend it to Christ. Then his bitter suffering, which he endured on the cross, may in my case not be in vain. Think about that. He was saying, I don't want the suffering of Christ to be in vain. I will surrender myself. I will die at this because I want to be with him and I don't want his sacrifice to be in vain. Before they beheaded Leonard Scheimer, he wrote in 1527, he said there were three gifts from God. Number one, the first gift from God is the word of God. It's the light inside of us. All men have this light, but all men don't avail themselves of this light, the word of God. The second light, he said, was Christ and the righteousness of Christ. But then he went on to say this statement. He said, the first light, which is the word of God in us, is a guide to the second light, Christ, the righteousness. But he said this, but there is only one way to get to the second light. It is through the melt oven of Colossianite. The only way to get to Christ, the righteousness of God, is through the melt oven of Colossianite. Hans Denk said that the highest thing we can choose with our freedom of choice is to choose to give our freedom of choice back to God. What a paradox. The highest thing we can do with our freedom of choice is to choose to take our freedom of choice and give it back to God. That's Colossianite. He said, no other way to blessedness, there is no other way to blessedness than to lose one's self-will completely. This For the Anabaptists was the way to Galatianhite, a true letting loose or surrender, and it led them to community with Christ and his body, even in material things. There was a group of Anabaptists, and the authorities were questioning them. They said, hey, may a Christian own property? I didn't say this yet, I don't think, but most of the early Anabaptists had a form of all things in common. The Hutterites took it to the most extreme, but the Swiss Brethren still had a form of it. So they asked him, can Christians own property? I own property. I'd ask everybody to raise hands, but maybe we won't do that. But can Christians own property? This is what they said. They asked the heads of home this. A Christian may have property, but in such a way that he has it not. And not one should call property his own. Holders of property, yet owning nothing. Christians use property only as long as it pleases God. Then when a neighbor or when God needs it, they let it go. Christians may have property, but they should remain galosin, unattached. Arnold Schneider, which is another historian that I was reading, said that the Anabaptist view of salvation would start, the way they looked at people becoming Christians, would first start with a person that was convicted. They would come under conviction of God and recognize the power of God and come under the fear of God. The sinner would then feel remorse and repent of his sins. He would feel an utter despair of being powerless. And from there, they would call to God in helpness in a spirit of genuine need and humility. The next step on this path is a thoroughgoing spirit of galosinite. So when the Anabaptists saw it, when a person was true disciples of Christ, would go through this period of seeing their need, seeing their helplessness, and then coming to an end of themselves, giving it all up to God and saying, I can't do this without you, galosinite. Being ready to yield one's will and one's life to God in an attitude that not only defines true repentance, but also needs to shape the entire Christian walk to the moment of death. So they didn't see it as a one-time thing. They saw it as a moment day by day. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. They saw it as somebody that would day by day give up their will back to God. He goes on to say that sin is a matter of the will. And our will freely chooses to sin, right? Each day, we make choices whether we want to sin. It follows that our will must also be involved in the remedy of sin. Okay, so sin is a matter of the will. We make choices every day to sin. So it follows that our will has to do something. We don't believe in election. Our will has to do something to remedy sin. But human beings have no power to provide a remedy for sin. What can be done? That's the question. It goes on to say, we must learn to stop doing. Pilgrim Markpeck, which was an early Anabaptist, said it like this. It does not depend on our willing or running, but rather on the mercy of God. He gives the will. We must simply, in all of our actions, stand idle, as dead in ourselves. We must stand idle in all of our actions, learn to trust and yield our lives to the living power of God in Christ. Galosinite is the key to true repentance and overcoming sin. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, you know, I'm not finding freedom in sin. I'm not finding the righteousness of God. The question might be this very thing right here. It's not that you need to stop doing, or it's not that you need to start doing something. Okay, you need to start, you know, living, reading your Bible more, or you need to start praying more. Those things can help. But really what needs to happen is you need to stop the cessation of works. You need to stop relying on yourself. You need to start letting God lead, surrendering, coming to him in a spirit of helplessness. That's what this key to the Anabaptists was. Yielding our will to God's will means removing the greatest impediment to the presence of God in our lives. The greatest impediment, the greatest thing blocking God's power is our will. And until we can yield it, it blocks his power in our lives. So listen to this. Gelassenheit is paradoxically a surrender of doing, a surrender of control. How many people like to control your own lives? How many people like to control other people's lives? Yeah, nobody wants to raise their hand, but sometimes it's there, right? Gelassenheit is a surrender of control. It's a surrender to God. It's a surrender saying, your will, Lord, whatever your will is, not mine, but yours be done. The effort, your effort, what you wake up every day and put your effort towards what? Is directed entirely to the cessation of works. Think about that. That cessation means to cease. Like the verse says, we must labor to enter into his rest. Think about that. Your effort is put into dying to self and asking God to live through you. So the Anabaptists, the way they had such strength to die like they did was they had to get to this place of first laboring to die, putting effort in to stop. Gelassenheit plays a key role in the Anabaptist understanding of the Christ's atonement. Now, that would be interesting to study out atonement. How did Christ and his atonement work? But to the Anabaptists, Gelassenheit had a lot to do with this. The atonement, the blood of Jesus, it comes down, it cleanses us, it forgives us. But they didn't believe it forgave and cleansed you if you weren't walking in this. Listen to this. It says, only those who yield to the living power of God will in fact inherit the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Salvation is granted to those who are personally being transformed by the power of the living God. That's why they focused on discipleship. They wanted true Christians. And true Christians found the power of God when they did this right here, when they laid down their own lives. Here's a statement. Discipleship is not doing the best you can by your human power, but rather is the outworking of spiritual regeneration and a continued attitude of Gelassenheit. So tomorrow morning you wake up, you cannot be a true disciple of Christ unless the Spirit of God is regenerating you. The only way to get that Spirit work is to Gelassenheit. So you die, you take up your cross, the Spirit of God works in your life. Tuesday you wake up, you need the spirits to work in your life again. You Gelassenheit throughout the whole day. It's a walk, it's a path, and that's the only way to be a true disciple of Christ. And it can't be done by human power. And sometimes I feel like we Anabaptists start preaching that it can be done by human power. Just go love your enemies. There's no way to do it unless we come here first. We first get out of the way and realize we can't do it, that God has to help us. And we surrender our will. At the heart of Anabaptist spiritual life is a continuous, active yielding to the living Spirit of God to the point that the divine nature becomes our nature according to the image of the Son of God in the measure that grace provides. So as we walk this out day by day, the grace of God comes in, it gives us the divine nature. So baptism, according to the Anabaptists, was the first and foremost profound spiritual surrender to God, which is then proclaimed outwardly in water. Have you ever read the verse, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Spirit, however it goes. And the next verse says, there are three that bear record on earth. Anybody remember how it goes? Spirit, water, blood. You know how the Anabaptists interpreted that? Spirit, you first, when you come to Gelassenheit and you read the scriptures on your own and you hear a tract, you read something and you become convicted and you start crying, I need God, and you surrender and you say, that 16-year-old says, I mean, I read about 16-year-olds who were studying night and day the scriptures. They were excited about God. You come to Gelassenheit. The Spirit of God has now baptized you. Now we go and we get water baptized. What that means is I'm saying to my whole brotherhood, I am now committed to Christ, to the rule of Christ, and I'm saying I want to be bound with you too to hold me to the rule of Christ. Water. What do you think the blood is? What's that? Somebody say something?
Jesus. willingness to die, the blood, willing to suffer, willing to come to the end of yourself all the way to the cross if it means death. They believed in those three witness. They witness on earth that you're a Christian. They testify. Have you found the Spirit of God through Colossae? Have you been baptized in water showing that that's what you did? And are you surrendered to the cross? It starts at a personal level. Then the water, it becomes public and a communal matter in which each member's visible walk of discipleship is tested by brothers and sisters in the faith. And the Anabaptists, they had this idea. They believed that Colossae went two directions. It was between God and man. And it was between brother and brothers. Many want to do this to the cross, right? They don't want that part. I think, I can understand. We've seen a lot of abuses here, right? We've seen a lot of abuses here, especially for those of you who come from certain settings. This part can be abused for sure. We're not going to say that it can't be. But the Anabaptists saw this as a whole system together. The binding together of the brethren is an essential for the disciple, as is dedication to the obedience to God. The binding together of brothers is the same, and it cannot be separated from man's obedience to God. It's a package deal together. There's a quote I read somewhere. If I could find it. Maybe it is here. No man can come to God except together with one's brother. That was an Anabaptist concept. I don't know if we can do this. I hope so. But I really want to read you this story. Wenken, a widow, daughter of Klaus. On the 15th of November 1527, Wenken, daughter of Klaus, was brought prisoner from the castle of Warden to The Hague, whither on the 17th day of the same month came also the count, governor in Holland. On the 18th, the aforesaid Wenken was arranged before the governor and the full council of Holland. The governor, the full council of Holland is sitting there. This lady, there's a woman asked her, "Have you considered the things which the Lord proposed to you?" She said, "I abide what I have said. If you do not speak differently and turn from your error, you will be subjected to an intolerable death." She said, "If power is given from above, I am ready to suffer." "Do you then not fear death, which you have never tasted?" "This is true, but I shall never taste death. For Christ says, 'If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death.' The rich man tasted death and shall taste it forever." "What do you hold concerning the sacrament?" "I hold your sacrament to be bread and flour. And if you hold it as God, I say that it is your devil." Can you imagine being that bold? Ladies, that bold in court. "What do you hold concerning the saints?" "I know no other mediator than Christ." You must die if you abide by this. "I am already dead." You can hear the Spirit of God talking to this lady. "If you are dead, how can you speak?" "The Spirit lives in me. The Lord is in me, and I am in him." "Will you have a confessor or not?" "I have Christ. To him I confess. Nevertheless, if I have offended any," listen to this. "Nevertheless, if I have offended any, I would willingly ask them to forgive me." She's on trial, and she's asking people to forgive her if they've offended her. "Who has taught you this opinion? And how did you come to it? "The Lord, who calls all men to him. I am also one of his sheep." By the way, they always tried to get, "Who are your brethren?" They would torture them on racks and rip their arms and put thumbnails until their blood squeezed out and hang them. I mean, crazy stuff to try to get them to say, "Abe's my brother. You can find him at this address." And they wouldn't. They would not give up names. And they asked her, who has taught you this? She just says, "The Lord has taught me this." "Are you alone called?" "No, for the Lord calls to him all that are heavy laden." After many like words, Wenkin was led back to prison. During the two following days, she was entreated and tempted by various persons, namely by monks, women, and her nearest friends. Among others, a woman came to her prompted by sincerity, who commiserated after this manner, "Dear mother," now I'm sure she was sincere, but listen to the devil in this. "Can you not think what you please and keep it to yourself?" How tempting. Can you just think your thoughts about Jesus and just keep it to yourself? Then you will not die. Wenke replied, "Dear sister, I am commanded to speak, and I am constrained to do so. Hence, I cannot remain silent about it." Then the woman said, "I am afraid. They will put you to death." She said, "Though they burn me tomorrow or put me into a bag." They used to put ladies into bags and just throw them in the water and drown them. That'd be scary. "I care not, as the Lord has ordained it." Listen to the Gelassenheit in that. "As the Lord has ordained it. So it must be, and not otherwise. I will adhere to the Lord." Then the woman said, "If you have done nothing else, I hope you will not die. As for me, it matters not, but when I come down from the hall, I cry bitterly, and it grieves me to see that these good men are all so blinded. I will pray the Lord for them." She's talking about the governors, the noble. Then two Dominicans came, and they were trying to harass her. They were showing her the little crucifix of Jesus. "Here is your Lord and your God." She said, "This is not my God. The cross by which I have been redeemed is a different one. This is a wooden god. Throw him into the fire and warm yourself with it." The other asked her in the morning of the time when she was to die whether she would not receive the sacrament. They were trying to force Catholic stuff on him. She said, "What God? What God would you give me? One that is perishable or is sold for a farthing?" And to the priest or monk who rejoiced that he had mass that day, she said that he had crucified God anew. He said, "It appears to me that you have fallen into error." She replied, "I cannot help it, my Lord and my God, to whom be eternal honor, praise, and thanksgiving, has thus given it to me. What do you hold concerning the holy oil?" She says, "Oil is good for salad, or to oil your shoes with." That's incredibly bold. Like, that's the kind of stuff that's going to cost her life. But she's surrendered. She's already given her life for the Lord. In the middle of the week, she was brought before the court, and when she came into the hall, the monk went up to her and held the crucifix before her faith, saying, "Do recant before sentence is passed." When Rankin turned from the crucifix, saying, "I adhere to my Lord and God, neither death nor life shall separate me from it." As she stood before the judge, the monk whispered into her ear, "Fall down upon your knees and ask the Lord to forgive you." She replied, "Be still. I did not tell you that you should not, did I not tell you not to draw me from the Lord?" Then they read her sentence in Dutch, and then they delivered her to the sacred arm of the government, and then the secular arm came out and said that they would definitely kill her. She's going to be burnt to ashes. When he said that, he read the punishment that she should be burnt to ashes and all her property would be confiscated. She said, "I beg you all that if I have harmed or offended any, you will forgive me." The monk said to her, "Now for once, kiss your Lord and God." He wanted her to kiss the little crucifix. She answered, "This is not my Lord." As they were leaving the council chamber, the monk said to her that she should fall upon Our Lady to intercede for her. She replied, "Our Lady is well content in God. Call upon her." She said, "We have Christ who sits on the right hand of the Father. He prays for us." They got to the scaffold where they were going to kill her. Still trying to get her to say, holding the crucifix, trying to get her to say it was her God. And she was saying, "Stop." The monk said, "Do you not fear the sentence which you must suffer in the fire?" She said, "No, for I know how I stand with my Lord." She stood on the scaffold there, and one said to her, "Mother, turn to the people and ask them to forgive you if you had offended any." Then she did that. She then assisted the executioner to put the powder into her bosom. They would kill these Anabaptists. They'd put gunpowder in a bag hanging over their neck, so when the fire would come up, it would blow up. I guess maybe it would kill them. And she helped him. She helped him put the bag into her dress or whatever it was. (Clears throat) Here the monk again tempted her with a cross, but she pushed it away with her hand, turned around and said, "How you tempt me, my Lord and my God is above." She then went gladly as though she were going to a marriage. She went gladly. And her face never once betokened fear of the fire. The monk said, "Will you not always and firmly adhere to God?" She said, "Yes, indeed." "Now you have to go into the fire. Do recant." She said, "I am well content in the Lord. The Lord's will must be done." The monk said, "This is not the will of the Lord. The will of God is your sanctification." The executioner said, "Mother, cleave to God and do not suffer yourself to be drawn away from him." In the meantime, this pious hero went alone undauntedly to the bench, stationed herself at the stake at which she was to be burned, saying, "Is the bench firm? Will I not fall?" The executioner then made ready the ropes with which he was to strangle her. The woman took off her neckerchief or veil and put the strap around her neck. Then the monk explained, "Mother Wenkin, will you gladly die as a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I will." "Do you renounce all heresy?" She said, "I do." The monk said, "This is well. Are you sorry for what you've erred?" She said, "I formerly did err, indeed. And for that I am sorry. This, however, is no error, but the true way, and I adhere to God." When she had said this, the executioner began to strangle her, with which when she felt it, she cast down her eyes, closed them, as though she had fallen into a sleep, and gave up the ghost. On the 20th day, November, AD 1527. So, as we close here, the Anabaptists had an idea of submission. Donald Martin says, in a book called The Joy in Submission, he says to the Anabaptists it was a virtue or a principle which became their walk of life. Submission as a walk of life is motivated by love. Self has been displaced. Robert Friedman, I quoted from him earlier, he said, "The disciple has to learn one thing above all, the art of self-abandonment." The man, and he said in German it's called Gelassenheit, "the man who through yieldedness seeks to follow Christ along the narrow path has to overcome all self-centeredness and has to open his heart to a loving and subsequential, usually suffering, attitude." So my question is, to bring it down to earth, when you're going through your day, and something goes wrong, doesn't go according to plans, you have an accident. This is what Chester Weaver said. If you have Gelassenheit, you'll think, "Okay, yes, Lord, what are we doing?" You'll think about God. You'll think about God is at work. If you don't have Gelassenheit, you'll tend to blame. You'll tend to blame others. You'll tend to blame your boss. You'll tend to blame this. You'll tend to blame that. But the proof that you have a Gelassenheit is when you say, "Okay, God, what are we doing? This is your work." The second way we have gloss and height, we can have it in our brotherhood here. We can yield to one another. We can surrender and do things for the sake of each other. We were talking about this yesterday out of the youth. Doing things for the sake of each other. That's an Anabaptist concept. You can have it with your husband and wife. Gloss and height, yielding one to another. You can have it when your police officer stops you. If you have Gelassenheit, you're going to thank him. You're going to not argue with him. They said, Chester Weaver was talking about in Ghent, Belgium, they used to kill Anabaptists outside the castle. But so many people would become Christians because of their way of dying that they started killing him inside the castle walls. There's a story in the Martyrs' Mirror. They have these people. They did such cruel things. They took a woman. They just took off her whole dress in front of everybody. Can you imagine the shame? They took these people up there. They kill them. And they said, "Do you see your brethren out there?" And they said, "I can see 20 of them. I'm not going to tell you who they are." And then he went on to make this comment. He said, "Though I could count 20, I would not mention a single one. You think that by killing us, you can suppress the word of God, but of those that hear and see this, hundreds shall come forth." When people see true Gelassenheit in your life, it is a way that brings people to Christ. It is the way the early martyrs got. It said, I think Tertullian said, the seed of the church is the blood of the saints. It is the way the Anabaptists brought people into the church was through Gelassenheit. You know, we can go out and pass out tracts, and we can go out and hold signs, and we can go out and do all kinds of neat, nifty things. But if we're not walking in Colossianite, you know, at the end of the day, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, I told you to go out and make disciples. And I don't know, just a tract is going to make a disciple. It might. But what I'm saying is, we need to have Colossianite among each other, among our relationship with God, so that when others see us, they see our good works, they glorify God. Jesus was the ultimate picture of Colossianite. Think of a sheep led to a slaughter. What does sheep do? Sheep don't have much things to say. And so are we. We're also sheep. So here's some opposites I wrote down to close of Colossianite. You're running late on time. You're stressed. You're upset on how you look because you have a pimple on your face. I know this sounds kind of silly. But I mean, this is true life. Like, think about it. How yielded are you to God and surrender to God if you're worried about something on your face? I mean, yeah, maybe pop it, but move on. You want to win the argument. Is that Colossianite? I read it. I must have skipped over, but Philip Spanger said that Colossianite is the nemesis of argumentation. When you have Colossianite, you're not looking to argue with people. Your idea is best. You have to be heard. You shoot down others' ideas. You need to be in control. Talking negative of others. Can't follow a suggestion. You're upset. The situation has to change. Here's just some one-worders. Frustration. This is opposites of Colossianite. Impatience. Anger. Disappointment, being proud, self-love, agitation, stubbornness, harshness, complaining, argumentative, controlling, anxious, stressed, and worried. Resentful or bitter, envious and jealousy, fearfulness. I wrote this one, perfectionism, people pleasing. This is all the opposites of Colossianite. Self-assertive, domineering, overbearing, defensive, entitlement, harsh judgment, and a critical spirit. So how do they have the power to die like they did? What was the secret of their strength? I believe it was their absolute surrender. But you think they only maybe surrendered at death. I would say the Anabaptists had a lifestyle, had a moment by moment of surrendering. It was part of their theology. From their new birth through their entire Christian walk to the point of death. I'd like to close with, if you're not experiencing victory over sin, the righteousness of God that God provides, maybe this is a key in your life. You haven't come to that place of self-abandonment, to complete surrender. Michael Sattler said, they threaten us with bonds, then with fire and sword, but in all this I surrendered myself completely into the will of the Lord, together with all my brothers and my wife, and prepared myself to die for his testimony. Thank you, and God bless you, and may we learn as a church to grow in this attitude.